This afternoon, I have the privilege to bring God's word to you concerning the first commandment. The first commandment the Lord teaches us, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And in connection with that, I'd like to read two passages of the scriptures with you. First, we're going to read together from Psalm 135 and then from Romans chapter 1. So I invite you to open your Bible with me. We're going to read together Psalm 135. So Psalm 135, we start reading at verse 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter together. There God's word says, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. So far the reading of Psalm 135. Let's now turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 18. So Romans chapter 1, and actually maybe I'll start reading with you at verse 16. We'll start reading at verse 16 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Romans 1 verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew him, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, for the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's now turn to how the church has summarized, confessed the first commandment in Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So on Lord's Day 34, I understand that last week Reverend Paul had the opportunity to preach on the first part of this, so I'm really going to focus on the first commandment, on question answer 94 and 95. Question 94 asks, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints and other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, submit to Him with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed Himself in His word. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing once again from Psalm 135, this time the verses 7 and 10. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 33, we summarize the biblical teaching about repentance, about the conversion or regeneration of man. We confess there that if you repent of your sin, if you're converted, what that means is that you're deeply sorry about the things that you have done that offend God, and you grieve those things. And instead, you also have a great joy and delight in knowing the Lord and walking in His ways. You love what Christ has done for you, and it fills you with great joy to have a relationship with God through Christ. Well, if I could ask you, is that an accurate picture of your life, brothers and sisters? Do you love the Lord with all your heart? And do you hate sin? Does it really grieve you when you commit sin? Now, if I'm not mistaken, many times that's the place where we're at. We commit certain sins, and we recognize them as sin, and it really grieves us. We wake up and the next day and we say, we're just not going to do that sin again. And then sadly, sometimes it happens that at the end of the next day or at the end of the next week, we look back and we see how we've done it again. And then we humble ourselves before the Lord and we seek His grace and His forgiveness. That's especially true when we see the consequences that come from our sins. And we're deeply grieved by those consequences. But you know, then there's other times where we don't always have that perspective. Sometimes it happens that we look at other people who don't know the Lord, and there's a part of us that kind of wants what they have. They seem to have all the fun. I remember a brother walking out of church, this is many years ago, in northern British Columbia. It was a freezing cold morning. It was a gorgeous day. We just had a dump of fresh snow. And he walks out of church, he has this little twinkle in his eye, and he says, "The unbelievers get all the fun." And he's referring to sledding. He loves snowmobiling. And so here he's in church, and he loved going to church. But he also revealed this little thing in his heart that he also loves sledding. And he'd rather be in church, but he recognized what happened for these other people. Well, is it true for you, brothers and sisters? Does that sometimes happen in your heart? You know God, and you love Him, and you want to walk in His ways, and you don't want it any different. But sometimes you still see what other people have or what other people do, and there's a part of you that wishes that you could go there too. Well, if you think that, then it can seem kind of restrictive to believe in the Lord and to walk in His ways. But you know, if you read through the scriptures, and if you think about it from the perspective that the Lord teaches us in His Word, then you understand that the Lord is not restricting us with His commands. When He gives us His commandments, these are very good commandments. He gives them to us because He loves us, and because He wants to bless us, and He wants what's very in our very best interest. And probably the commandment where that comes across the most strongly would be the first commandment. In the first commandment, the Lord says to us, He says, "Whatever you do, don't worship other gods. Because if you worship another god," He says, "that is displeasing to me, that you're not recognizing, you're not acknowledging me as the Lord God." And He also teaches us through the rest of His word, if you do worship other gods, then it's going to suck the life out of you too. Because you're setting your heart on something that's false, something that's fake, something that will not satisfy the way that you hope. And instead, the Lord teaches us that the richest life that we could possibly imagine is a life lived in fellowship with Him. I preach the good news to you this afternoon with this theme: the Lord calls us to worship Him alone. We'll see in the first place the futility of worshiping false gods, and secondly, the blessing in worshiping the Lord. So the first commandment, the Lord tells us very clearly, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the reason the Lord says that is because He wants to bless His people, and He wants it to go well for them. And if you think about this through the lens of the Old Testament, what the Lord is really saying to His people is He's saying that He doesn't want them to go along with the nations and to serve the gods of the nations. And that was a real challenge for them. If you read through the story of what happened to the Israelites, then you see how often they fell for these other gods. And as you read the stories, then you come to see that actually it wasn't a blessing for them, but it led to great distress in their lives. Now, to appreciate what it was like to serve the other gods and why that was such an empty experience, we might take a look at some of these gods. They worshiped, for example, the gods of Egypt. When they first came out of the land of promise, then when they were in the desert, they still worshiped those gods. They worshiped the Lord, but they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, that have taken you out of Egypt," when they worshiped this golden calf. And then later on in the book of Joshua, it looks back at the wilderness wanderings, and it says of them that they still turn back to the gods of Egypt. Or later, when they came into the promised land, then they worshiped some of the gods that the other people there worshiped. Gods like Baal and Asherah, gods like Molech or Chemosh. Well, to understand why this is so sinful in the eyes of the Lord, maybe let's take a look at Baal. Baal was understood to be the god of rain, the god of wind, clouds, and especially fertility. And so by worshiping Baal, the Canaanites thought that you worship him in order to secure his blessing. When you worship him, then he would send rain and your crops would grow. And when you worshiped him, then he would give fertility. And then the result would be that your herds and your flocks and herds would produce, and that you yourself would receive sons and daughters. And so really, what you did when you worshiped Baal is that you made sure that you had what you needed. You had the food and drink, you had the wealth that you needed in order to look after yourself. Well, the real issue, if you worship Baal, is that you're not worshiping the Lord. The core issue is that you're not trusting God to provide for you, but you're looking to someone else instead of Him. And that's something that the Lord really impressed on His people. He warned them against the danger of that. We read together from Psalm 135, and maybe if you want to open your Bible with me, we'll kind of walk our way through that psalm for a minute. So it's in Psalm 135. In the first four verses of that psalm, the Lord, or we're called to praise the Lord. It's one long appeal to us that we give praise to our God for who He is and for what He does for His people. And then it's in verse 5 that the Lord tells us about some of the dealings of the Lord together with His people. I'll start reading with you in verse 5. It says there, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of His treasuries." So the psalmist here is looking back over the weather and the care of the weather. And he says, let's praise the Lord for that, because weather comes from the Lord. And so implicitly, he's saying here that if you worship the other gods, then you're worshiping a false god, because they don't have control of the weather. And that's really what he says, actually, in verse 5. Our Lord is above all gods. It is our Lord, is the God of Jacob, who is the God who has control of the weather. And then the next thing he does to mind is he calls to mind the next thing he does is he calls to mind what the Lord did for His people when they came into the promised land. If you keep reading there, He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. And so he recalls the great deeds of God in rescuing His people out of Egypt. And the reason that's so significant, again, is because when the Lord rescued His people out of Egypt, then the central theme that He impressed on His people is that He alone is God, and that the gods of the Egyptians are nothing. They don't have the power. They don't have the ability to help their people. The people who worship the gods of the Egyptians, they're setting their heart on something that will not satisfy and that cannot fulfill the promises that have been made to them. And that's a theme that gets developed, especially through the history of God sending the plagues on the Egyptians. I'll just read a few passages with you from the scriptures that talk about that. It's in Exodus 7, or it's just a few chapters earlier than that, that Moses actually goes into the presence of Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." You have to let them go, Pharaoh. The Lord says, "I am the Lord. And you need to obey me." And Pharaoh turns it around. He says, "Who is the Lord? I don't know who the Lord is. I'm not going to listen to him." He says, "Instead of listening to you, I'm going to make the people work harder. What you're doing is you're lazy and you're making the people lazy." So he told his foreman to expect more of the Israelites. And so there's this thing there. Pharaoh starts off by saying, "I don't know the Lord and I'm not going to listen to him." And then he works that out the Lord works that out for him over the course of the next plagues, and the Lord reveals to him who he really is. And he shows that he is the living God, and that he's greater than Pharaoh and all his gods. It's in Exodus 7, verse 17, that the Lord responds, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." Well, he starts off with one of the easiest things, because the magicians could also copy this. But a little later, in Exodus 8, verse 10, the Lord shows that He has no rivals. Moses asks Pharaoh when he wants him to make the frogs disappear. And so he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only." Pharaoh's still comparing him to other gods. And the Lord says, "In order that you may know that I am the only God, I'll send the frogs away at the time that we agreed upon." Well, it's at that point that the other magicians in Egypt, they realize that they're up against a pretty important God here, a pretty powerful God, because they couldn't do anything like that. This God, the Lord, he's pretty amazing. And so they warned Pharaoh, and they told Pharaoh of that. But a little later, at Exodus 8, verse 22, with the plague of the swarm of flies, we're told that the Lord will deal differently with the land of Goshen, so that Pharaoh would know that the Lord is in that land. Again, he reveals himself, his power. The next chapter, Exodus 9, verse 13, God warns Pharaoh to let his people go, or else the full measure of his wrath would be exercised against him. God tells Pharaoh he could have wiped him off the face of the earth. But then he says the reason he raised him up is so that he might show his power and that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's saying, Pharaoh, the reason I raised you up, the reason I put you in this place is so that through you, the whole world gets to know that I am the Lord and that I have the power. And that's exactly what happened. This event of the plagues, it came to be known around the whole known world at that time. And the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, was honored and revered by all people. You read about that in Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I'm greater than you, Pharaoh, even though you claim to be a god. And I'm greater than the Nile, the god of the Nile. And I'm greater than the god of the sun, who you worship, the god Ra, that you worship as your greatest god. And I'm greater than all the other gods that you worship, because I can do things that none of your gods can do. And in the end, the Lord says, I'm really going to show that to you by my power over life and death. In Exodus 14, verse 4, and again in verse 18, the Lord says that the reason he drowned Pharaoh and all his army in the Red Sea is so then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. It was pretty dire for the Israelites in that moment, brothers and sisters. They're up against the sea. They have this huge army that's bearing down on them. There's no way that they can get away. But in that moment, the Lord acts so that he may show everyone in the world that he alone is God. You know, that's what happens. The people all around the known world, they came to understand that the Lord is the only God, that there's nobody like him. So when the Israelites get to the promised land, we're talking 40 years later, they come into Jericho and the spies are spying out the land. Then you have the testimony of Rahab. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. The peoples of the nations have no doubt about who is the living God. Well, he demands our worship, brothers and sisters. He hasn't changed. The reason he wrote these things down is to testify to us today so that we may believe in him and put our trust in him. He is the Lord. He is the living God. He is the one who has the power. And there is no one like him in heaven or on earth. And so he says, I am the one whom you are to worship. Don't ever set your heart on worshiping another, because I am the living God and there is no other. Well, the sad story of the Israelites is that even though they saw these great deeds of the Lord, even though they knew the Lord, they didn't trust him. They didn't put their hope in him. When you get into Judges, you read that after the generation of the people who had seen these great deeds of the Lord, when that generation had passed away, and when the new generation came into the promised land, then it says that the very next generation did not know the Lord. Judges 2. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't trust Him. They didn't serve Him. They didn't put their hope in Him. And the result is that they assimilated with the peoples around them. And they started worshiping these other gods. They worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. They worshiped the gods of Aram and Sidon, of Moab and Ammon and Philistia. But whenever they started doing that, then the Lord had to discipline them. So the Lord gave them over to their enemies. And when He gave them over to their enemies, then all of a sudden they came to the stage where they realized how dumb they were. And they repented of their sins. And they cried out to the Lord. And they asked the Lord for help. Please rescue us. We understand that You are the Lord and we made a big mistake, and so we're asking You to rescue us. Well, if you think, for example, it's a few chapters later, you see in Judges 10 and following, Judges 10 verse 6 and following, there it talks about how the Lord responds to them. He says, "Go and cry out to the gods that You have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." You want to worship Baal? You want to worship Asherah? Okay, that's fine. You go and worship them. And when you get in trouble, you call out to your god Baal. And you ask your god Baal to rescue you. And it's at that point that the people turn around and they say, "No, we're not going to do that. Because He isn't God. Because You are the only God. And You're the only one who can help us." It was a difficult way to learn an important lesson, brothers and sisters. They didn't learn it very well because the subsequent generations had to learn it over and over and over again. You know, the misery of worshiping a false god, it's not just that you pin your hopes on something that's lifeless. It's actually far more profound than that. The worship of these false gods actually included some pretty horrific things in and of themselves. If you worship Baal, for example, we have the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and there is this account where there's this contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal. And they both built these altars, and the priests of Baal, they asked Baal to come down and to rain down with fire from heaven. It's one of the things Baal was known for. He's a god of the weather. He's a god of lightning. He could do this kind of thing. And so they prayed that he would rain down the fire from heaven and burn up the food that was on the altar. And then we're told that as part of their worship, they actually cut themselves with stones. So they slash themselves and they're cutting themselves as part of the worship of their god. Well, could you imagine doing that as a way to worship your god? What a horrific thing. Or another way that you had to worship Baal is they had the shrines for Baal. And they had shrine prostitutes who used to be at these temples. And the people used to go to the temple and they'd have to go together with a shrine prostitute in order to encourage Baal to bless them. So they engaged in sexual immorality with the shrine prostitute in order to ask Baal to bless them and to give them children and to bless their crops and their herds and their flocks and everything else. Well, if you think about that, you know, what does that do to a nation when the people regularly engage with prostitutes? What does that do to the marriages? What does that do to the families? What does that do to the nation itself when there is so much immorality that goes on along with that? That's not freedom. That's bondage. Or with other gods, it was even worse. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're told that part of the worship of Molech is that the people would burn their young children in the fire. Molech was this god. He was a stone god. They made these stone images of him. And he had these arms that were stretched out. And they would take their children and bind their children. And they put their children on these arms. And then they would light fires. And they would literally burn their children to death. Well, we read later in Israel's history that this is what Manasseh did. He also offered his children in the fire as a worship of some of these gods. What an absolutely horrific thing that you do to worship these false gods. If you want to get a sense of why that really is, brothers and sisters, maybe you turn with me to a few passages of the scriptures. Maybe if you go with me to Deuteronomy 32. The Lord reveals there just a little bit about what's really going on here. Deuteronomy 32, we have the Song of Moses. So before the Israelites go into the Promised Land, they first had to learn this song, and they had to sing this song. And it was quite a song, because it's a song in which the Lord tells of what his people are doing, what they will do, how they will be unfaithful in his service. And I'd like to read with you, starting at verse 15, we'll read through to verse 18. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, there it says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you." So these people were blessed by the Lord. They would get the promised land. They would get everything that they could possibly want. And the result is that they grew fat, and they kicked against the Lord. They grew obese. They had everything they could possibly want, and they grew proud, and they rejected the Lord. And then they turned, and they started following these other gods. And the Lord is very honest with them here. He says, "You started worshiping demons." You see, when you start worshiping false gods, it's not just that you don't worship the Lord, brothers and sisters, but when you worship false gods, you start worshiping demons. And that's something that the psalmist gets back to, Psalm 106. Maybe if you want to turn with me to that passage. Psalm 106 is the story of the Israelites when they come into the promised land and how they actually lived during that time. And it's one long story telling of how they often rebelled against the Lord and how kind the Lord was in his dealings with them. So it's in Psalm 106. I'll start reading with you at verse 34. There it says, "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds." You sacrifice your son or your daughter to Molech, brothers and sisters. It's not just about this stone that you're worshiping, but it's about a demon that stands behind the stone. The worship of the false gods is inspired by demons. And the Lord says, "You, my people, you are not allowed to worship demons. If you worship demons, it sucks the life out of you. It destroys you. It's not only that it doesn't give me the glory that I'm due, but also it gives glory to the prince of darkness and to the followers, to the demons." And so the Lord is just appalled that his people would do such things. Well, brothers and sisters, then you understand a little bit about the seriousness of worshiping false gods. It's not just a little bit foolish. It's not just something that you know, you made a little mistake. These are serious things. Our God is the only God. He is the living God. And he calls his people to serve him alone. If you think about it from that perspective, then you see something of the foolishness of our time, of the false gods all around us. You know, if you maybe want to look at it through the lens of Solomon and his writings in Ecclesiastes, there it talks about the different things that he pursued. And he pursued these things under the sun, which means without reference to God. And he talks about the foolishness of pursuing these things. And so when the preacher talks about that, in the first place, he says that he devoted himself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the sun. So he really wanted to be wise. And you would think, you know, wisdom would be such a good thing. And it is a good thing if it's used for the Lord, and it's part of your service of God. But if you forget about the Lord, and if you pursue wisdom in its own right, then wisdom is not a beautiful thing. It's like anything else that you pursue apart from the Lord, that it becomes very destructive. He talks about how the pursuit of wisdom was a meaningless affair. It led to sorrow and to grief. Well, the same thing often happens today. There's many people who give themselves over to studying different things. There's a lot of people in academia, they don't know the Lord, but they spend their life study doing this or that. And in the end, there's many of these people who are really saddened because they realize the emptiness of the goals of their lives. Now today, it's not something that many people set their heart on. Maybe something that's a bit more common today would be the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of pleasure. You know, that's what the preacher talks about next in Ecclesiastes. He talks about how he gave himself over to pleasure. He wanted to test with his mind to see what could be done under heaven. He tries cheering himself with wine. He pursues whatever gives him pleasure. He makes houses and vineyards and gardens and parks. He buys male and female slaves. He acquires gold and silver. He's entertained by singers. There's even a translation, there's an understanding that he had a harem as well. But as Scripture says, when he surveyed everything that he had done, then he found that it was meaningless. That it was chasing after the wind. There's no joy in pleasure. If you pursue pleasure apart from the Lord, there's nothing to it. And you see that happening in our time as well. There's some people, you know, back in Canada, there's a lot of people that used to talk about Freedom 55. I'm not sure if it's something a lot of people here talk about. You work all your life, you give your life's goal over to retiring when you're 55 years old so that finally you can be done with your work and you can enjoy yourself for the rest of your life. And so people, all they do in the first years of life is they work and work and work and work. And then when they're 55, they retire. They have all the money they're ever going to need, so they retire and they go golfing and they go travel around the world. And so they do that for the first 3 months, they travel around the world, and then they spend the next 3 months in the golf course. And by the time 6 months are over, they're so sick and tired of not doing anything and not having a productive life and being excluded from the old things that they used to be busy with that they realize the emptiness of it. And then they go back to the office. But then even the joy of that is taken away because the chase of money is no longer there for them. And they stand there and they realize what an emptiness that there is. And what a futility and what a hopelessness. But the Lord wishes to spare you from that, brothers and sisters. He says, don't do that. Don't live that kind of life. He says, serve me. Put me in the center of your life. Because I am the Lord, and there is no other. And the preacher goes on, and he tells us that it's the same for work. And it's the same for success. It's the same for riches. If you pursue those things apart from the Lord, brothers and sisters, then there is no joy and there is no blessing. In fact, if you want to turn with me to a few passages of the Scriptures, then you see again the futility and the emptiness of that. If you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, read a few verses from the beginning of that chapter. In Ephesians 5, maybe I'll start reading with you at verse 3 there. So first in verses 1 and 2, he tells us to be imitators of God and to walk in love just as Christ loved us. And he continues in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If you're a fornicator, if you are someone who's sexually immoral, or if you're impure, if you're an unclean person, or if you're an idolater, sorry, not an idolater, if you're a covetous man, if you covet things that other people have, and that's part of who you are, then God says you are an idolater. That's idolatry. That's having false gods. If you give sexual immorality a place in your life, if you're pursuing pornography, and if that's part of who you are and what you do, then you're pursuing an idol, brothers and sisters. Or if you're covetous, if you're greedy for money, and if your life is set on money or set on the things that you can acquire with money, then that's idolatry. then you are also guilty of pursuing idols. And then if you go a few chapters back, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, if you look at chapter 10 there, it's in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Lord warns us against this. So it's in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, the apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You have to flee from idolatry. And then he works that out. He's talking in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper. He says, you can't celebrate the Lord's Supper with the people of God, have fellowship with God, and then turn around and engage in worshiping these other gods and sacrificing to them and engaging with them. And again, the reason he points out for that is a little later. It's in verse 21, verse 20. He says, "Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" If you are an idolater, if you give sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness or greed a place in your life, then what God is saying is that you're pursuing what demons have to offer you. You're following with demons. And he says, if you follow demons, then you can't come up to church here, to the front of church, and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because you can't do both. You can't follow Christ and follow Belial. You can't walk in the light and walk in the darkness. You can't be righteous and be unrighteous at the same time. It's either or. It's either you worship the Lord or you worship demons. It's either you walk in the ways of God or you give demons and their service a place in your life. Well, if you frame it from this perspective, brothers and sisters, then you realize what an immense gift it is that the Lord gives us when he calls us to flee from idolatry. You know, in real life, sometimes it happens that people do give their lives over to some of these things. There are some people who make the pursuit of wealth the goal of their life. And when they do that, then slowly but surely they end up undermining and destroying the relationships in their lives. Sometimes it happens that they're not fully honest because they want money. And sometimes it happens that they're not really sensitive to the needs of their family. They don't love their wife, but they love their job, and their job has become their mistress. And they love their kids, but they don't love their kids enough to spend time with their kids because they're always chasing after the dollar. And where that continues to happen, then eventually, then families start to come apart at the seams. Then it doesn't go well. And you see the same thing happening with some of the other idols in people's lives. If alcohol is your idol, then eventually it sucks the life out of you. And it sucks the energy out of the people around you. And it's something that destroys you because it is a false god. It's something that can never satisfy. It can never give you. It can never do what the Lord can do. And so the Lord calls us to turn away from sin. He calls us to serve him alone. We read together from Romans 1. And in Romans 1, the Lord says that he alone is God. And he shows that everybody can recognize that. If you even look around you in this world, then everybody can see that the Lord alone is God. There's no one like him. There's no one. If you just look at creation, you can see his glory and his power, his divinity in creation. But then there are many people who are not willing to worship him. They don't want the Lord. They want a relationship with him. They've rejected him. And they've gone their own ways. And because of that, the Lord eventually gives people over to their sin. And he says, if that's the life you want to live, then I'll let you live that kind of a lifestyle. And then Paul talks about the horror of that life. He talks about people being given over to sexual immorality. If God gives you over to that, then it's something that takes a bigger and bigger place in your life. And then it ends up leading you astray from the Lord. And it ends up destroying you. And if you get caught in that sin, then many times Paul ends off and he talks about many of the other sins that end up coming into your life as well. So at the end of Romans chapter chapter 1 there, he talks about, first about homosexuality. And then after that, he talks about all the other destructive things that come into people's mind, into people's lives. God gives them over to debased mind to do things that are not fitting. They're filled with all unrighteousness, with sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. You put your desires first in life, brothers and sisters, and you sign up for a life of untold misery. Well, your Father does not want that for you. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And so he calls you to repent of your idolatry and to seek his face alone. Well, do you understand why we need a Savior, brothers and sisters? In our hearts, we're no different from the people around us. We're those who also want to have an easy and a comfortable life. We're those who love wealth and pleasure just as much as the next guy. I ask my catechism students, I say, you know, we're talking about the commandment, you shall not be, we're talking about greed, a number of passages that we're working through. And then at that stage, I ask them, I say, well, you know, which of you, who would like to be rich? And there's no hands that go up. Nobody says that they want to be rich. But who would like to be comfortable? Yeah, I would like to be comfortable. And what does it mean to be comfortable? Oh, you know, just to have what you want and maybe a little bit extra. Isn't that the truth of it? We want what we need and then we want a little extra. The Lord warns us. He says, be careful, guard your heart. Don't give covetousness a place in your life. Are we different than others? Do we sometimes let other things crowd out the service of the Lord, brothers and sisters? The really good news that I get to preach to you today is that Jesus Christ did not have any other gods. Because right at the very beginning of his ministry, the devil tried to hit him in the places where he thought he could make Jesus fall. And the devil, by this stage, he had thousands of years of practice at getting people to fall into sin. And so he knew where to hit him. And so when Jesus Christ came down, then the devil met him in the desert. The devil tried with three things. In the first place, you know, the devil attacked him with food. He hadn't gone for food. He hadn't had any food for 40 days. And the Bible is just really calm about these things. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and it says, and he was hungry. Well, if you or I hadn't eaten for 40 days, he was hungry enough that he could eat the shoe off the bottom of his foot. He was so hungry. But he was hungry, and the devil comes to him, and he says, you can turn the stones into bread. Just do it. Look after yourself. Don't trust the Lord. And Jesus Christ strengthens him with the scriptures, and he says, no, he says, I'm not going to engage in that. I'm not going to do that. I am going to trust in the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone. And then the devil, he tried to get him on this worship thing. He says, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just for one instant, you have to worship me. And Jesus Christ said, forget it. I'm not doing that. You shall serve the Lord, and him only shall you worship. Deuteronomy 8. And so he strengthened himself with the scriptures, and he was not willing to fall for it. And then the last temptation there, the devil tried to get him to be proud. Throw yourself off the temple, and he'll send his angels to catch you. And Jesus Christ said, forget it. It's not about me. It's not about putting the Lord to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so when he was faced with this temptation to worship someone else in order to not have to go through the bearing of God's wrath, then he rejected that. And he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go in that direction. And for that sake, for that reason, brothers and sisters, he's become our Savior. His greatest desire was to do the will of his Father in heaven. And he accomplished that. He was faithful in doing that. And so what happens to us, then when we look at ourselves, we look back at the end of the day, when we're honest and we do a real evaluation of our lives, where do we really stand and what's really going on for us? And then we see how badly we fail. And we can go to the Lord. And we can confess it to Him. And we can ask for His forgiveness. And we can ask for His renewal. And that's what the Lord will give us. For Christ's sake, He will forgive us. And for Christ's sake, He will make us new. He'll make us into these people who do love Him and who want to serve Him and who devote their lives to His service. And if you have that kind of lifestyle, brothers and sisters, you don't suffer. You're not missing out. It's not as if you're held back and you're restricted by serving the Lord. But it's the best life that you could ever imagine. When you read through the scriptures, when you look especially at the Psalms, the psalmists talk about the great joy and delight that they have in knowing God and serving Him only. We're just coming near the end here, but I'm going to just refer to a few psalms with you. The first psalm is Psalm 25. David confesses there that he trusts the Lord and fears Him. He says that anyone who puts his hope in the Lord will never be put to shame. He says that the Lord is a God who takes away the shame of His people. And that's the basis on which David prays that God would remove from him the sins of his youth, and that God would instead remember His great love and mercy, which are from of old. Well, here you have a man who's older and who looks back at his youth. And how many of us doesn't that apply to, brothers and sisters? You get a little older and you look back to your teenage years and to your youth, and you see all the sins that you've committed during that time. And he confesses them to the Lord. And he asks God for forgiveness. And he's sure of God's grace to him. He knows that the Lord will forgive him. He talks there in Psalm 25 that the Lord confides in those who fear Him. And He makes His covenant known to them. And so he asks the Lord to guard his life and to rescue him, to turn to him and to be gracious to him. And David experiences that in his life. The Lord does confide in him. And the Lord does save him. Well, that's who the Lord is. He's a God who helps His people. If you're burdened by sin, then you go to Him, you ask for grace, and He gives it, and He renews you with His Spirit. He shows you over and over again in His Word that He helps His children, and that He confides in them when they look to Him in faith. Or you have another psalm, Psalm 18. David confesses how the Lord helps him when he's being attacked by his enemies. In verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. And then we're told what God did when He heard that cry. Verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightning in abundance, and He vanquished them. Well, here you have a man who, again, is in real distress, but who trusts in the Lord and who says, I'm not going to trust in my army. I'm not going to trust in my horses. I'm not going to trust in my own ability. This is David and his mighty men. This is the man who's killed thousands upon thousands of people. But he says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. And I'm going to expect Him to help me and to rescue me from my enemies. And his hope is well founded. Because those who trust in the Lord find that He is a faithful God. And that He helps His people. That's the same thing David experienced in Psalm 34. That's when he was captured by the Philistines. He pretends to be a madman before Abimelech. But when he escapes, then he sings this song. It's the most amazing song, because in the song, he doesn't talk about how he tricked Abimelech into making him think that he was a madman. But when David writes Psalm 34, then he blesses and thanks the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He heard me and He delivered me from all my fears. And then David spends the rest of the psalm encouraging people to put their trust in the Lord and to expect their help in Him only. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. If you fear the Lord, brothers and sisters, if you worship Him and Him only, then there is no want for those who fear the Lord. That He protects you and He keeps you safe and he provides for you, and he looks after you. And in your moments of distress, he helps you. And when you look back in your sins, then he forgives you. And in the end, he promises to bring you into glory. At the end, David says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that his ears are attentive to their cry. The Lord hears the righteous when they cry, and he delivers them from all their trouble. Well, isn't that a wonderful life, brothers and sisters? Isn't the Lord so good to us in commanding us to worship him alone? He knows that he's the only God, and he loves us immensely. And so he calls us to look in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to ask Christ to equip and enable us to live a life of intimate fellowship with him. Well, may the Holy Spirit work powerfully in our hearts, that we turn away from all idols, and that we serve the Lord only. Amen.